Ephesians introduction. This is 2012 Ephesians introduction. Today is January 25th, 2012. This is Bible study lesson number 3. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, will accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. We pray that each one that is studying this will listen, concentrate through the filling of the Spirit with objectivity. They will examine the Scriptures to confirm that these things are of God, that they may spiritually grow. In the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and darkness comprehended it not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the children of God, even them that believe on His name. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word of truth, the word of God. We're looking at the book of Ephesians. We're still in introductory material. We've got some work to go on that first, so that you will be prepared for the verse-by-verse study of the word of God to see the importance of the book that I believe is deep ground that needs to be approached as hallowed ground. Too many people approach the Bible, particularly books like Ephesians, which lays out the concept of who and what we are in our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, from a more shallow viewpoint. Now, we saw that this is one of the prison epistles of his first imprisonment. It was written at the same time as Colossians and Philemon, but after them, Philemon and Colossians was written first. We reviewed Philemon, which was a personal letter to Philemon, taken back by his slave Onesimus, who had robbed him and ran away, went to Rome, where Paul had met him and led him to Christ. He had served Paul in Rome while preparing himself to return to make things right with Philemon. We're giving you the overview of the Colossian newsletter, epistle in the last class. We ran out of time down there. We point out the church at Colossae was about 100 miles east of Ephesus and near Laodicea and Hierapolis. Colossae was an ancient but declining commercial center. The gospel may have been taken there during Paul's ministry at Ephesus in Acts 19:10, though it was Epaphras who played the major role in the evangelism and growth of Colossians. Paul was personally unacquainted with the believers. We saw from 2:1, but Epaphras, he that visited Paul in prison, or was in prison there with him, according to Philemon 23, and reported the condition of the church, and probably was in prison there with him at that time. The place of the writing of Colossae, Philemon, along with Ephesians, and then Philippians, which would be written last, probably about a year later than Philemon was written in Colossians, during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Paul was imprisoned twice in Rome. The second time was when he gave his life there as a martyr for Christ. During his second imprisonment, he wrote Titus, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. Paul was released from his house arrest in Rome, where we first find him at the end of the book of Acts, probably because the accusers did not choose to press their charges against him before Caesar, when you compare Acts 24:1 with Acts 28:30. So let's look at Acts 24:1 and Acts 28:30. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. Now you go to Acts 28. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcome to all who came. But when the Jews came to him, and Paul said to them, in verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. When they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against my people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem in the hands of the Romans. When they examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. This reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak unto you that I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said unto him, "We have received neither received letters from Jerusalem, Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you." Paul had not been attacked, and charges had not been preferred to Rome against him was clearly revealed from this principle here. The case, therefore, was lost by default, and Paul was freed. Paul would then visit Spain. He says in Romans that he speaks of preaching the gospel from Illyricum to Jerusalem. Illyricum is up in Yugoslavia. We believe that he went to Spain. He probably, there is documentation been found historically that implies that Paul made it as far as Great Britain, England, not Scotland part, but England. And from there probably crossed over into Gaul and went down and traveled across Yugoslavia on the Roman roads and all the way back to Ephesus. On his second, after being released from prison, he left Timothy in Ephesus, which indicates at this time, and which would have been somewhere between 63 and 66 A.D., that John the Apostle was not yet come to Ephesus. He wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:3. Then Paul visited Crete, left Titus there to supervise those churches, went to Decapolis in Achaia, southern Greece, according to Titus 3:12. Either from Macedonia or Nicopolis, he wrote the letter to encourage Titus. He visited Troas, 2 Timothy 4:13, where he was suddenly arrested and taken to Rome, imprisoned, and finally beheaded. From Rome during his second imprisonment, he wrote 2 Timothy. Now, the many personal references common to Colossians and Philemon and many similarities of ideas in Colossians and Ephesians link the letters. Tychicus was apparently the bearer of the letter, Ephesians 6:21. "But that you also may know about my circumstances, I am doing Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known unto you." And we compare that with Colossians 4:7. "For God had not called us for the purpose." I'm sorry, I flipped too far in my Bible when I'm 1 Thessalonians 4:7 without realizing it. My apology. "As to all of my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information." So both the Colossians and therefore the Philemon and the Ephesians letters were carried by Tychicus. When they were completed, there are similarities of ideas in Colossians and Ephesians. We'll point out some of those to you as we go along. From Paul's counter emphasis in the epistle of Colossians, we discern some of the features of the false teaching in Colossae. It was syncretic, fusing Jewish legalism with Greek philosophical speculation, Oriental mysticism. Specifics included dietary and sabbatical observances and circumcision rites, according to Colossians 2:11 and 16, the worship of angels in Colossians 2:18, and the practice of asceticism, which stemmed from a belief that the body was inherently evil in Colossians 2:21 to 23. In combating this heresy, Paul emphasized the cosmic significance of Christ As Lord of creation, head of the church, any teaching, practices, or intermediary that distracts from the uniqueness and centrality of Christ is against the faith. And this became the context, but we will see that there are overlying doctrines that lie between the two. So Paul wrote both Colossians and Ephesians. And Philemon, at the same time. Now, Epaphras, who labored in the word of the assembly at Colossae, was Paul's fellow prisoner at Rome. From Paul, he got a complete state of the church at Colossae was given to him. As the fundamentals, that state was excellent, according to Colossians 1:3-8, but in a subtle way, two forms of error were at work. The legality of legalism that was there in the Alexandrian form of asceticism, touch not, taste not, with a trace of the Judaic observance of days, the object of which was the mortification of the body, as we said in Romans 8:13. The second form of error was the false mysticism, intruding in those things which had not been seen. The results of philosophical speculation, because these are ever-present perils, Colossians was written not for that day only, but for the warning to the church in all these days. So we have doctrine here that interlocks, and we'll have to go back and forth to a certain extent to look at a few things in Colossians as we go through it. Now, think about the fact that Onesimus, which means profitable, was a slave of Philemon, a Christian at Colossae, had robbed his master and fled to Rome. There, led to Christ, he became a convert, was sent back to Philemon with a letter, priceless value of his teaching in practical righteousness, in Christian brotherhood, in Christian courtesy, and in the law of love is revealed in it. Slavery is a dirty word in the world today, and what Paul was teaching scripture that goes above it. One of the things we'll have to understand as we go through Ephesians is to rise above human viewpoint to divine viewpoint. Paul takes us to the highest elevation in the book of Ephesians that he can take us to, but at the same time he has to deal with practical concepts. For example, he says, he that steals, let him steal no more, implying that there were professional thieves in the church at Ephesus. Now, because the Christian way of life is so totally and completely distorted by religiosity in America and cultural concepts today that it's been lost, we're going to have to look at the meaning and purpose of the Christian life, the very basic doctrine, before we can begin to get into the details of this fantastic and wonderful book. Now, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, the prison epistles in. We saw that Paul was imprisoned twice down there. And speak out of where we're at. I want you to think about what we're going to say here. Ephesians and Colossians contain the profoundest truth God has been pleased to reveal to his people, even that of the church considered as the body of Christ. The mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is manifested. Romans 16:25-26. Look for a moment at Romans 16:25-26. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known unto all nations, leading to obedience of faith. Mystery, mysterion, is the definition of a scripture mystery, sometimes unknown in times past, but revealed in the New Testament. Now look at Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 3. That by revelation there was made known unto me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Not something mysterious in the modern sense, but something unknown until revealed to the initiated. Romans 16:25, we just looked at. The mystery spoken of here is not that the Gentiles would be blessed, for that had been prophesied in the dispensation of Hebrews and recorded in the Old Testament, but that Jews and Gentiles would be equal heirs in one body with Christ, verse 6. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This was unknown to the Old Testament prophets, but was revealed to the New Testament apostles and prophets, verse 5. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but has now been revealed by the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So we have introduced doctrine that we must need to fully and completely understand. The fact that the church is a body distinct from the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles on the other, neither is identical with the kingdom but separate from it. It is something unique not heard of in the Old Testament, especially given to Paul to reveal it in its earthly beginning after Christ's ascension into glory. It will have its earthly ending when it comes again and it is called up to meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. Therefore, the church will reign with him over the earthly kingdom to be set up. The church is composed of both Jews and Gentiles and is called the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, Colossians 1:18-24, and 2 Timothy 2:10, among other things. We'll look at this in detail a little bit further along, but first of all, I want to establish for you the meaning and purpose of the Christian way of life. The basic doctrine, the meaning and purpose of the Christian way of life. If you're going to study Ephesians, you need to understand what the purpose is. Point one, the primary meaning and purpose of the Christian life is for each one of us to have intimate fellowship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis. 1 John 1:3-4. 1 John 1:3-4, reading from the King James. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things write unto you that your joy may be full. Subpoint A, the Apostle John has been an eyewitness to the supernatural life that the Lord Jesus Christ had lived in hypostatic union during his incarnation at the first advent. 1 John 1:1-2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, have handled the word of the life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. But that was John 1:14, a verse I quote to you. So often the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus Christ had lived and functioned inside the original prototype divine dynasphere. That's God's power system utilizing the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit. John 3:34-35. He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hands. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and him is no darkness at all. So point C, God the Son came down to earth for the purpose of doing the directive will of the Father at all times. Hebrews 10:7-9. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written to me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said I, he said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second. D, the Lord Jesus Christ's humanity is studied, understood, believed, metabolized Bible doctrine into his soul for the purpose of living by the application of the Word of God. Luke 2:40 with verse 52. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and with the grace and the grace of God was upon him. And verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. E, the humanity of Christ made the directed will of the Father issue when he utilized his personal volition to go to the cross as a voluntary sacrifice to pay the penalty for human sin. The Son was committed to the directed will of the Father, Matthew 26:39. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thy will. Verse 42. He went again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Verse 44. And he left and went again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Luke 22. Let's go to Mark 14:35 first. Mark 14:35. And then he went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thy will. Pray the Spirit of the Lord that his will be done. Verse 39, and he went away again and prayed and spake the same words. Now Mark does not record the third prayer, but he apprised it with the words, he cometh the third time and saith, don't sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Then we go to Luke 22:42. This is known as Christ's passion when he fought Satan in the garden on his knees in prayers all alone while his disciples slept. Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Point F, when Christ was upon the cross pouring out his soul in spiritual death as a sacrificial offering for our sins and preparing for his physical death, he continued to think and cycle the metabolized Bible doctrine he had resident in his soul, Psalm 31:5. In thy hands I commit my spirit, for thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. G, it was the promises of the Word of God concerning the Father's eternal destiny for the Lord Jesus Christ that allowed the humanity of Christ to remain occupied with eternal values, which gave him hope, confidence that he would enjoy these eternal blessings which the Father had designed for him. Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Principle, the Lord Jesus Christ in victory upon the cross is our greatest example of the value of seeking and doing the directed will of God at all times under all circumstances. some point each. The Lord Jesus Christ's earthly life is the example that we're to follow as believers. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, just to die is gain. And notice point G, it was the promise of the Word of God concerning the Father's eternal destiny for the Lord Jesus Christ that allowed the humanity of Christ to remain occupied with eternal values, which gave him hope, confidence that he would enjoy these eternal blessings which the Father had designed for him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, part B, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. But now here we have for us that the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly life is the example we are to follow as believers. And we could put that the whole concept, we look at in Hebrews 12:2a, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We put that with Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned his obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obeyed him. All right, major point two, the Father designed the Christian way of life to be a lifestyle in which every believer is to be an imitator of God, the Father, while following the example of Christ by living and functioning inside the divine dynasphere, the divine power system. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. We're to follow Christ and live inside the divine power system that God has set up through the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also had loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. And we put that with Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. A, our interest in the divine dynasphere, God's power system for the Christian life, is through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine where is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. With Acts 1:4-8. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For Jesus, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When ye therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the time of the season which the Father hath in his own power. For you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Principle. At the moment of salvation, every believer received the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've given you this many times before. John 7:39, Romans 5:5, 8:9, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19, 2:12, Galatians 4:6, 1 John 3:24. Principle. We received the filling of the Spirit, but lost it through committing a personal sin, and we regain it through confession of sin. First John 1, 8 to 10. I missed the turnaround point on the tape. I hope our copy tapes will be long enough to catch everything that I covered. I'll let the time run down a little bit on the counter on that. Trying to teach, watch a recorder and an MP3 same time can be a little bit distracting for an old man. I'm not on the high tech the way most of these people are these days. Don't have anything against it. Just takes me a little longer to do some things. All right, now. 1 John 1, 8-10. Let me repeat for you. The moment of salvation, every believer received the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. John 7:39, Romans 5:5, 8:9, 1 Corinthians 2:12, 3:16, 6:19, Galatians 4:6, and 1 John 2:24. Principle, we received. Now that was the permanent indwelling was one of the irrevocable positional possessions we receive. We receive the revocable possessions. We receive the filling of the Spirit, but we lost it through the commission of a personal sin. Mental attitude sins usually come first. Could be mental attitude sins, verbal sin, overt sin. We regain it through confession of sin. 1 John 1, 8-10. If we say that we have no sin, this means we have no old sin nature. We deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess sin, restores fellowship. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, if we don't still commit personal sin, we make Him, God the Father, a liar, and His word, Bible doctrine, is not resident in us. We haven't believed the doctrine related to sin. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we receive the divine imputation of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23. Galatians 5:22-23. How many times have I quoted this to you? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. King James says faith is actually faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. Against such there is no law. Christian character is not a mere moral or legal correctness, but the possession and manifestation of the nine graces, the nine manifestations of one fruit. You will notice there's one fruit, nine manifestations. Love, joy, peace, character's inward state, long suffering, gentleness, which is actually should be translated kindness and goodness. Our character is expressed toward man, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance, character and expression toward God. Taken together, they present a moral picture of the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and may be taken as the apostle's explanation of Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not I, but Christ. Such a definition of fruit is seen, John 15, 1-8 when we're abiding in Christ. The character is possible because of the believer's vital union to Christ, John 15:5 and 1 Corinthians 12:12-13. We're baptized in a permanent union with Christ, the baptism of the Spirit. It's only the fruit of the Spirit in those believers who are yielded to Him, Galatians 5:22-23. And which produces Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Telling us how to walk in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is divine production. These attitudes are supernatural and holy in content, so they have no relationship to any human counterparts. When these attitudes are developed through human strength, the flesh, they are impure because they are a human good production of our nature of corruption. Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And that old familiar verse, other familiar verse, Romans 8:8, so then they that in the flesh cannot please God. First of all, the attitudes of the fruit of the Spirit not only have a superior quality of intrinsic value, but provide the basis for a superior lifestyle. Isaiah 46:8-9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my good pleasure. God knows everything, so when we allow God to work through our lives, we have it, and we put that with Isaiah 55. Verses 7-11. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down as snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may have seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. It's a prosperous thing whereunto I sent it. Point C, we develop our soul capacity to appreciate and utilize these divinely imputed attitudes through the study, understanding, belief, and metabolization of Bible doctrine. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself, meaning be studiously eager to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needed not to be ashamed, right and dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is, all scripture is God breathed, and is given for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The problem for the immature believer is not the quality of the fruit of the Spirit, but a lack of soul maturity to fully appreciate and utilize them. 9 manifestations are poured out, but you have to have a soul capacity to appreciate what you've got. The less capacity, the less you do. Love for God. Love for God for the baby believer is a very simple thing. For the mature believer, it is much greater. So we must look at fruit as singularly indicating the crop of 9 qualities produced by the Spirit to those who walk in dependence upon Him. Look at verse 16. When I say walk in the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. This is also depict our Lord, one may say that He should be seen in our lives. Christ is manifested out of our lives when we walk with Him. Point 3, when a Christian attempts to live and serve God through his own human strength, he can only utilize human viewpoint, and the actions produced are not pleasing to God, and that's Romans 8:8, which we just quoted to you. Point 4, the carnal Christian who attempts to substitute moral action and our religious ritual for the filling of the Holy Spirit enters into self-deception. His lifestyle becomes a line which he is incapable of applying Bible doctrine. 1 John chapter 1 again. Look at verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Sub-point A, God is holy and has no capacity to function unrighteousness. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and him is no darkness at all. B, by contrast, when a believer is living and functioning inside the divine power system we call dynasphere, he has true fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with other believers. 1 John 1, 7a. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Remember, the word dynasphere comes from dunamis, meaning power, which we get dynamite. It's the power system, spiro, the sphere of power. B, because the sacrificial work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary was complete and perfect, the blood of Christ perpetually keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Verse 7b. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. I first learned this from the C.I. Scofield Reference Bible. What it is to walk in the light is explained in verses 8 to 10. All things are manifested by the light, Ephesians 5:13. The presence of God brings consciousness of sin in the nature, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. And sins in the life, verse 9. We confess our sin, he is faithful just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, maybe we will, maybe we will not. Verse 10. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his truth and his Bible doctrine is not in us. The blood of Christ is divine provision for both. To walk in the light is to live in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Sin interrupts, but confession restores the fellowship. Immediate confession keeps the fellowship unbroken. First of all, the blood of Christ is a technical theological term for all of the work that Christ accomplished upon the cross in both his spiritual and physical deaths. Spiritual death is wrath bearing, the penalty for sin, Father's divine mandated penalty for sin, and his physical death. 5, the Father designed the Christian way of life to include fellowship with other believers. First John 1:3a. That which we have seen and heard declared, each also may have fellowship with us. A, all true fellowship among Christians must be based upon metabolized Bible doctrine, resident in the soul, and occupation with Christ. Acts 2:42a says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Ephesians 6:18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto for all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Fellowshipping with saints, praying for saints. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sit at the right hand of the Father. B, all true fellowship among Christians will result in intercessory prayer for each other on a consistent basis. All right, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And the breaking of bread, that's the communion service. And then in prayer, the prayer meeting. First, you the fellowship, if you will notice in Acts 2:42, is centered around one. Bible doctrine, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And two, the communion table, the breaking of bread. In between, we have the fellowship there. Fellowship, true fellowship, is not around who's going to win the Super Bowl. That's social life. There's nothing wrong with that at all. True fellowship is around the person of Jesus Christ when taken in the biblical sense of the word. And Bible doctrine, material fellowship, material life fellowship among believers comes out of the spiritual life fellowship. Not the other way around. So many people are trying to make the church a social affair where everybody comes to all the social gatherings. And the church is a social affair, but they forget that the Word of God comes first. Material life things come second. All right, C, utilizing Christ as our example, we're to forgive all of our fellow believers of all the things they have done to us, never bear a grudge against them, nor hold them any future personal accountability. Ephesians 4, 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme authority over every born-again Christian, and he alone has the right to judge the motivation and actions of the individual believers. Ephesians 1, 20 to 22. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion, every name in his name, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. First of all, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. It's not for you and I to be the judges, it's the Son. The Son is the head of the church. The Son is the head of the body of Christ. And we need to wake up and realize that and get our priorities in line right. So many believers are running around trying to do the work of Jesus Christ, usurping his authority, John 5, 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. We hear all about making yourself accountable to another believer. We tell you the most important thing in the world is to make yourself accountable to Almighty God through the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's to God the Father, of course, we're speaking of, through the Son. Now, first of all, in accord with the Father's directive will, the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority and power to discipline the believer when he's out of line. Hebrews 12, 5 to 15. The Father's in charge of discipline, but since judgment is given to the Son is the head of the church, he turns it over to him to actually exercise and spank us. Christ spanks us of the Father's appointed desire when we deserve it. It's a joint action between the two of them. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 15. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when they are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, wherefore all you partakers, and are you bastards and not sons? Furthermore, we have the fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence, and shall we not much rather be subject unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, and he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of the righteousness of them which exerciseth thereby. Wherefore lift up your hands which hang down and your feeble knees, and make straight your paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, holiness without which no man shall see God, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for the sin of the believer, and Christ stands before the Father as the perpetuator and advocate of every believer. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, with 1 John 2, 1 and 2. My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now the next principle, every Christian is under a mandate from God not to judge another believer. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Matthew 7, 1 to 6. Judge not that you be not judged, for what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. What measure you met, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold a beam in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clear to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Judgment belongs not to us, but to God. Principle, when a Christian forgives and forgets the sins and failures of another believer, does not mean that he has condoned or excused their sin. It is not our responsibility to condone someone's sins or to excuse someone's sins. Judgment is for condemnation. People go around judging other believers and condemning them. Can't understand why God isn't taking care of this terrible believer for what they have done. Not understanding what the real issue in life is. Our duty is before God and not before man. And you and I must accept this and learn how to do this. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Let's take verse 14 and 15 for context. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature things contained in the law, these having not the law as the law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bear witness to their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. We compare that to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Christian is simply assigned the sins and failures of another believer to the Supreme Court of Heaven, recognizing that God holds jurisdiction in all cases of sin. The assigning of it comes out of 1 Peter chapter 3, or chapter 5, I'm sorry, where it says verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, verse 5, likewise, ye elders, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, to the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, because He careth for you. It is not the duty or the responsibility of a believer to accuse or excuse the actions or the failures or sins of another believer before God or men. We have to keep that in mind. The Christian has the right to evaluate the fruit of another person, decide if he is saved or lost, if the doctrine he is promoting is true or false. Saved or lost, we can't be absolutely sure sometimes, but we do it for the sake of sharing the gospel with the unsaved person, not judging him. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves. You shall not know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree bringeth forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewed down, cast to fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. With Acts 17, verse 11. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the words with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. The Christian evaluates a person to decide if he's saved or lost, because if he shows no fruit of salvation, the Christian can be alert for an opportunity to share the gospel with this person. Romans 1, 15 and 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as written, the just shall live by faith. I'm sorry, 16:70, verse 15. Got distracted by someone walking by. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Then verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to you first and also the Greek. We put that with Acts 1, verse 8. Acts 1, 8. But you shall have power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. Principle, the Christian evaluates the doctrine that is given to him to make sure it is the Word of God and not human viewpoint or satanic doctrine. Jude 3 and 4. Jude 1, 3 and 4. Of course, there's only one chapter in the book of Jude. Beloved, when I gave diligence to write to you the common salvation, needful me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ. First Timothy 4, 1 to 3. The Spirit speaking expressly in the latter time, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, seeking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, but is to be sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Second Peter 2, 1-22, and we do not have time to read this long passage. Our time is almost up in this class. I invite you to read Second Peter 2, 1-22, which deals with warnings concerning apostate teachers. Verses 1-14, they will deny redemption by blood. Many will follow them. Verses 15 and 16, they follow after concepts of Balaam, a saved but reversionistic prophet. They are destitute of the Spirit. Verse 17. Their words are learned and pretentious. 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5. They affect liberality. Verses 19-21. The other one was 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5 was verse 18. Unsaved professors run after them. Verse 22. The Christian evaluates if a person is saved or lost because a believer is not to marry an unbeliever or place himself under the direct influence of an unsaved person. I'll let you look up 2 Corinthians 6:11 through 7:1. The Christian evaluates the lifestyle of another believer for the purpose of personally separation if that person is living contrary to the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 5:9 to 13. Separation is a grace mental attitude of refusing to be influenced by the reversionistic, that is, backslidden believer, to condone and or to practice personal sin. The grace mental attitude of separation includes a desire to see the reversionistic believer restored to fellowship with God and is manifested through the personal prayer and humble spirit toward the backslidden Christian, Ephesians 6:18, with Galatians 6:1. Overt separation may also be necessary, but it's not always possible. For example, when a reversionistic person is a marriage partner, a child, or a family member. Principle, the issue of judging is a spiritual life issue and does not nullify the systems of authority which God the Father established through the laws of divine establishment for temporal living, that is, individuality, marriage, family, and national government. Our time is up, and we'll pick up here, review, maybe look at those verses in the last one, and move on from there in the next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but accomplish what you designed it for. And we pray that you'll bless those who've studied it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, sing even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.